Hosea 14, the first verse. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn, and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. That is a beautiful phrase in the second part of verse 3. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. What a God of whom that can be said. The word fatherless means lonely, bereaved, orphaned. A fatherless child in ancient times was especially needy. It was not like our day where there are social services with their protection and care for such needy individuals. There was nothing like that back in Old Testament times, but there is one in heaven who has unique pity and compassion that the church could say to him, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Psalm 68 verse 5, a judge of the widows and a father of the fatherless is God in his holy habitation. Now God showed his tenderness and his pity toward fatherless children in the laws he gave to Israel in Exodus and Deuteronomy. In the book of Exodus we have a verse which says, ye shall not afflict the fatherless child. And in Deuteronomy there was the law that when the people were reaping their harvest, they were not to reap right into the corners of the fields. Or if they were carrying away the sheaves with them and a few dropped on the ground, they were not to pick up those sheaves, but to leave the corners of the fields and the sheaves on the ground for the widows and for the fatherless, that they could glean after the reapers and they could have some food in that way. Now this is saying that the Lord is a tender and compassionate Father. C.H. Spurgeon, among his many ministries, built orphanages for children in Victorian times, and orphan boys from the Stockwell Orphanage would be present at the tabernacle when he was preaching. And in 1891, in a sermon on part of this Hosea chapter 14, he declared this: the words close with one sentence of faith, in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Dear orphan boys below me, here is a word for you. Remember it, and love God because it is true. In thee the fatherless findeth mercy. God is the father of the fatherless. Now if God receives the fatherless, who have none to take care of them, and he becomes their God, we may be encouraged to come to him, even in the most forlorn condition. Well, that's a very moving thing. And you can imagine this great section of the pews filled with orphan boys beneath the pulpit desk, and Spurgeon declaring these things to those lads below, a verse especially for them, but especially for us all. Because here, dear friends, is another promise. In thee the fatherless findeth mercy. In fact, it's more than a promise, because he doesn't say, in thee the fatherless shall find mercy, but rather a stated fact, in thee the fatherless find mercy. That's more than a promise, isn't it? And sometimes God's promises are in that form whereby we're not even encouraged to look for the performance in the future, but to see there's something that God is always doing to those who trust him for these things. There was a lady who was being visited by her minister, and at the end of the visit, the minister turned to Matthew 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And the minister said, well, my sister, that's a very wonderful promise, isn't it? She said, that's not a promise, that's a fact. And so it was. And he was put right. Well, we won't complain at that. How wonderful that God's promises are so sure that in certain cases they're cast in the form of something accomplished already. But in the verses that surround this truth, we find God being this in what he says to Israel, in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Because here at this point, by the time of Hosea's ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, had become a virtually apostate body. And the Assyrians were going to come and conquer them and take the 10 tribes away, and those 10 tribes would be scattered among the heathen, and that would be effectually the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital, would continue and go into captivity to Babylon and be restored, but the northern kingdom, apostate through centuries of idolatry and wickedness, would be no more. But within that body were an elect and gracious people, and to these the Lord speaks these words. They're backslidden in some cases, wretched, almost despairing, and yet he has these words of mercy. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity, and so on. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Here then are choice words. And let's look first of all at the father's dealings. Return unto the Lord thy God. And then let's see the father's drawings. Verse 2. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him. And then thirdly, the father's devotion. From verse 4, I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely. Remember, all these words are said by a tender, compassionate God whose arms are open to fatherless ones and who loves them and will be a father to them. Look first of all then at the father's dealings in verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. It's as if the Lord is bending over his people in their plight. Through their own sins that plight has come, but he bends over them. And notice, O Israel. You see, that's a tenderness, isn't it? There could be two ways of saying that sort of thing. You could say, Israel, look at what's happened to you because of how you've been. Or, O Israel. And you see, it's the second. It's the tenderness. And it's the mercy of God. It's like it in chapter 13, verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. And chapter 11. And verse 8, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? You see, he is a God who has pity. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And this, oh, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that you get this oh that comes from the heart of God because he's moved at our plight. And dear friends, that's how he is to you and to me. But look at the faithfulness there as well. Thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. 'Twas their sins that brought them down. And of course it's always our sins that bring us down, isn't it? He tells them the connection, what sin has done. And you see, there is a connection between our actions and consequences. As we heard last Thursday at the Bible study, David and his 600 men, they come back to the city of Ziklag, and the city is a smoking ruin, and the wives and the daughters have been kidnapped by the Amalekites. And David encourages himself in the Lord his God, but first of all repents that he might find encouragement, because he knows that Ziklag is the result of having gone over into the land of the Philistines and brought his men there and leaving the city unguarded. And he makes the connection. His sins, the Lord's chastening, his disobedience, and the Lord reducing Ziklag to ruins. And the two are brought together. And here it is, isn't it? For thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Things never go right with us, dear friends. Things never go right with us when we're out of the way. The Lord will visit us, and he will visit our Ziklags. He will visit our cherished trusts. He will visit our things that we make substitutes for the Lord and are so important to us in our backsliding and foolishness. He will visit them, and we shall fall, we shall be brought down and brought low over it. And each act of disobedience, the Lord will visit. He will not be against us and hurt us, but he will deal with things that will bring us low and bring us down. Thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. You see, our sins grieve God, and they bring guilt upon our conscience, and we lose spiritual relish, and prayer becomes an empty formality. It leads to more sinning, and things begin to go very wrong, and God the Father turns everything against us to humble us and to correct us. Thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Now that is the tenderness of God. The same voice that says, "Oh Israel," is the voice that says, "It's your iniquity that's done this." And how tender and merciful that is. And you see, he calls to repentance. Return unto the Lord thy God. God's dealings are not to destroy. They're not destructive. They're restorative, to bring us back to him again. Psalm 23 verse 3, David says, "He restoreth my soul." Is the Lord acting like this toward you? And maybe you are very given to blaming second causes for everything that's going wrong around you. Have you woken up to the fact yet that it might well be that the Lord is acting in these things in order to alert you? It's a wake-up call that things are wrong round about you because things are wrong in your heart. And maybe you're backslidden and disobedient and rebellious and hard-hearted, and the Lord has got to deal with you in things around you and things touching you quite closely perhaps. "Oh Israel," he says, "thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Return unto the Lord thy God." It's his call, isn't it? It's the Father's voice. It's the Father's heart. How wonderful this is. Well, that's the Father's dealings with us. Thank God that he loves us enough not to leave us in this spiritual malaise, to just get worse and worse with no hope. But he comes and follows us up and is faithful in love to us. The Father's dealings. If it were not for this, dear friends, where would some of us be now? If we had been left to ourselves and allowed to go the way we wanted to go, who knows where we would have ended up? The Father's dealings. Let's see, secondly, the Father's drawings. Verse 2 and 3. Take with you words and say, and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity. Now, isn't this remarkable? That the Lord does not just stop by reducing them and then sending a wake-up call and an invitation to return. But look how he moves now. He works to woo and win his people. He even tells them what to say in a prayer for their repentance and returning to him. Verse 2. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Isn't that marvellous? You see, he doesn't leave it to them to figure out what would be best to say by way of a prayer as they want to return. It's even better than the prodigal son, isn't it? Do you remember the prodigal son? He was far away from the father there in the far country, and everything had gone wrong, and he was brought right down on his beam ends, utterly at the end of himself, and he thinks to himself, I will arise and go to my father. I will say unto him, I am not worthy to be called thy son. I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he works out a form of words to put into a kind of a petition to his father. And that was right enough. But dear friends, look, that was a parable to show us what God the Father is like. But this is even better. It's God himself saying, take with you words and I'll tell you what words to say. Look, I'll put them in your mouth. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Now, isn't that underlining the extent to which the Lord wants his people to return? How he wants to deliver them from their backsliding and restore their souls. A God who condescends so low and one who draws so near that he'll even put words in our mouths and tell us what to say to him by way of praying. And we can depend upon it, can't we? That if we use a form of words like that, God will certainly answer that prayer because it's his prayer. Look what it says, look. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Now that's the gospel, isn't it? You see, the hope is that God will receive us and meet us with only undeserved favor and love. Receive us graciously. That's the hope. But in order for that, we must say, Lord, take away all iniquity. If we really want the Lord, if we really want God to show us free grace, and forgive all our sins and restore us or save us and make us a Christian, take away all iniquity has got to be in it as well. In other words, you see, we're repenting, aren't we? Up until now I've had my sin rather than God. Up until now I've been so in love with self and sin and the world and shut God out. But you see, the prayer that God teaches us to pray is, receive us graciously, forgive me for all that, take it all away, but take away all iniquity, being willing to part with our sin and renounce self and the world, to give it all up, that we might have a God of all grace instead to forgive and save, restore and bless. These are gospel words, aren't they? Can you really say that? Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. That's a very wonderful word. And of course, the person who really is in earnest here will put great stress on that little word, all. Take away all iniquity. If I am to have a just God and a Saviour who receives me graciously, it's got to be all iniquity given up. All iniquity repented of. Every last, least little one. As someone said in the prayer meeting this morning, before the morning service, the very last microbe of sin to be delivered from. Because you're not a genuine penitent unless you hate every particle of sin and you want to be rid of the lot, all of it, none remaining. There's no genuine repentance, is there, in someone who says, Lord, I'll give up this, but I want to keep that. Lord, you can have most of it, but I just want to keep a little bit myself. Lord, I really am in earnest and I want you to be, but only leave me this thing here. It's not genuine repentance until it's take away all iniquity. And if you really are sincere to that extent, which every gracious, exercised, convicted sinner and a true penitent believer will be, then Psalm 103 and verse 3 is your verse. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Take away all iniquity. Yes, he forgiveth all thine iniquities. There's a full and complete pardon from God for those who are willing to be rid of their sin fully and completely. It's like a boy with his dad, and the boy's offended his dad greatly, but he wants to be right with his dad again, and he's willing to confess what he's done and put the thing behind him and so on, and the dad forgives and receives graciously and everything's right. But you see, for that boy, are you sure, Dad, that it's completely right, that there's nothing at all that remains? You're not cross with me about anything? You really are forgiving me, and I really am sorry for it all? It's got to be, isn't it? All. That's gospel sincerity. There's no recovery from backsliding. There's no being brought to God through Christ for being to be saved without that all iniquity gone, repented of, turned one's back upon, that we might have all of God and his grace and his salvation. And then you see what it leads to in the Father's drawings as he draws us to himself. Real worship in verse 2. So will we render the calves of our lips. Now, the thing in Israel was, of course, that the worship of that time under the old covenant was very much outward, wasn't it? A visible tabernacle, visible temple, priests, animal sacrifices, altars, and all the paraphernalia that went with that religious worship that was full of teaching about the gospel. But there was a heart and soul to it all in true worshippers. It wasn't merely outward, but of course for those who were merely external formalists, it was outward, wasn't it? The calves. And sometimes it was terrible. If God required a sacrifice, well, just get this little calf here. He's got a broken leg, or it's got a bitten ear, or it's got a disease or something. It's not much good to keep, so let the Lord have that one. Give that to the priest and let it be sacrificed, and that will do to worship God with. Calves of any kind. But here you see, so will we render the calves of our lips And what it's saying is, we want the reality. It's not so much the animal that can be dispensed with, or a skeggy old thing be offered up to God. It's not so much the animal, it's the lips that will be open in loving praise to God from full hearts that are grateful to Him for His mercy. The calves of our lips. And that was the thing, the reality. As it says in Hebrews 13, verse 15, the sacrifices of praise, even the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Oh, wonderful gratitude, real praise to Him from lips and from hearts, the calves of our lips. We never learn to praise. We never learn to worship like when we've tasted that the Lord is gracious and we've received wonderful mercy. And look again at verse 3. Certain things that we'll never do again, that we've been fools over. Asher shall not save us. You see, these people, they had been going to Assyria. Asher means Assyria. They'd been looking to the nation of Assyria for help against their enemies, the heathen people, with Nineveh as its capital, making alliances with Assyria instead of trusting in the Lord. Oh, Asher shall not save us. We're not going to trust in that anymore. And look again. We will not ride upon horses, the best horses from Egypt that could go in chariots or be ridden on in times of war, trusting in human resources, you see, the arm of the flesh. No, we'll not use any horses, but we'll trust the Lord, who is the one who is our King, and He will undertake for us. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, idols, statues, images, trusting in, instead of the living God, Jehovah. Well, you see, these things, they're dealt with, aren't they? When the Lord draws us, we give up trusting in earthly things. Give up trusting in the strength of others. We give up trusting in things that we've almost worshipped and found our joy in. Idols. There's the proof of repentance. We will no more do these things. Martin Luther said, the best repentance is a reformed life. The real evidence of repentance is reformation, whereby we put right things that were wrong and give up things that we've wrongly trusted in, renounce things that have taken the place of the Lord and have been wrong for us. Reformation is the proof of repentance. And what a good way to examine ourselves, isn't it? It's not crying tears. That's not necessarily repentance. Because you can weep over things, but you can go back to those things again. It's not saying, oh, I must deal with these matters sometime because that they're not right. I know it, and I know the Lord's speaking to me, and I know the Lord's dealing with me over them, and I must put them right. But to get no further than that is not repentance. Neither is it making promises and saying you are going to do this, or you are going to do that, or you are going to do the other, and yet somehow the impression wears off, the conviction goes, and you know better for it afterwards. That is not repentance. Repentance is a reformed life, whereby there are steps taken to put matters right that are wrong, and to deal with things that should not be there. And so there are key changes made in one's life that the Lord can now smile upon. That is repentance. Fruits meet for repentance. It's a change of life, isn't it? That is real repentance. And the Father draws, you see. This Father, in whom the fatherless find mercy, He would draw us to Himself and cause us to let go of these things and fling them away that we might have him. The Father's drawings. How much better is the Lord to us than these things? And oh, the extent to which he wants to have us back with himself. In him the fatherless findeth mercy. And then look at number 3, the Father's devotion. It's more. Verse 4, and through those verses, you see how devoted he is. And now he speaks again. Verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Mine anger is turned away from him. Gracious promises, one after the other. I like this phrase, don't you? I will heal their backsliding. You see, that's a problem for us all, isn't it? Backsliding. In chapter 11, verse 7, the Lord says, my people are bent to backsliding from me. How true that is. Even though the great disease of sin has been cured by the great physician, we've been made whole in Christ, and yet we have hearts that are bent to backsliding from him. And those things we've given up that we might have Christ and God, we hanker after again, don't we? And the world has its allurements and pulls us its way, and the flesh drags us down, and the devil tempts us and makes things almost irresistible to us. And we can even grow cool in our affections, and we can in heart decline and grow lukewarm, and we are bent to backsliding. But you see, the Lord can heal this too. I will heal their backsliding. Let me illustrate it this way. You all know about George Best and how that back in the 1960s he was probably the best footballer there was, certainly in this country, maybe in the world. He was a winger and striker of brilliance who could inspire a team and bring crowds to its feet in the matches where he played. He made 349 league appearances for Manchester United between 1963 and 1973, scoring 134 goals. He was a member of the Manchester United team that won the league championship twice in the 1960s, as well as the European Cup in 1968 when he scored a goal in the final. And you know how that brilliant career only lasted about 10 years, because by the 1970s he had drunk so much and abused his body so much that he had cirrhosis of the liver and recently needed a liver transplant in order to stay alive. But sadly, recently we've heard that he has relapsed and begun drinking again, and is on a drink driving charge and banned from drinking, and he's been violent as well toward his wife and so on. And you see, they could give George Best a new liver to give him a new start because of all that drinking and the damage he's done to himself, but they can't stop him relapsing back into drink. They can't cure his backsliding into drink. And the mercy of it is, dear friends, the Lord gives us a new heart and a new beginning to become Christians and saved people, going another way. But the Lord can also heal our backslidings. And although our heart, the bent of it, is towards sin and the world, yet the Lord by his grace can counteract the bent of that heart and give us such grace and healing from that tendency to backslide that although there may well be temptations and there may be struggles and sometimes partial goings back, the Lord so heals so restores, so strengthens, that we are kept in the way. And the power of his grace heals us from our backslidings, and we are enabled to wax stronger and stronger and go in the Lord's ways. That's his devotion, you see. I will heal their backsliding. All the Lord's dealings, drawings, is a devotedness to make us more steadfast and to keep us in his ways. And look, I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I think those words in verse 4 are almost the finest definition of divine grace that you've got in the Bible. What is grace? It's God saying, I will love them freely. That's divine grace. And you can emphasize every word, can't you? I. It's the heart of God, isn't it? Who does this for his own reasons, according to the good pleasure of his will. I will. There's an authority. There is something decreed and determined by God that he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. I will love. And oh, what a love. From the heart of God, a love that goes beyond any equivalent in humankind at all. A love in spite of our sins and in spite of our ill deservings. A love that comes to us in spite of the fact that all we deserve is to be in hell. I will love. And we know that God showed his love in that Jesus was prepared to go to the cross and be sacrificed there as that one great sacrifice for sins forever, and to sink into the lowest hell in his sufferings to make atonement for his people. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, sacrificial, giving love, amazing love. I will love them. And what people he loves. Amazing that we should be loved. Them, the chief of sinners, and all the rest of them, them, not because they deserved it, not because there was anything to love in them, but God would love them to display and exhibit the riches of his grace upon a wicked, undeserving, sinful people. I will love them freely. That's the great quality, isn't it? Freely. It just comes spontaneously from the heart of God for its own reasons. He would love because he will love. It's not something that can be earned or deserved or purchased or won or attained to in any way. It comes freely, gratis, for nothing. And that's how God will save us, isn't it? Freely. We love that phrase, free grace. It's all from God. You see, there's no works here, is there? No reward, no merit. Oh, what wickedness to teach that somehow or other you can so keep the commandments and live a good life and do religious duties, and then you can earn a place within God's favour, and you can earn a place in heaven. That's the teaching of hell. That's lies, isn't it? It destroys souls. I will love them freely. And God's salvation and all his blessings and benefits will be had upon this one foundation only. Freely. That we might be turned into humbled worshippers who fall down on our faces and we praise God and we thank him with all our hearts and give him the glory for all he's done and given freely, that it might redound to his praise. and that human pride might be hid forever, and that we might be humbled and have no part or lot in this, except that we've received the gift of God freely. Those five words, it's a wonderful definition of grace, isn't it? The Father's devotion. We must end. We haven't got time for any more. But you see, I wonder if you have received. I wonder if you know this God in whom the fatherless findeth mercy. And I wonder if his mercy has been that you have found that he will love you freely and save you for nothing, and that you will bow before him and humble yourselves, give yourselves up to this amazing love of God. You'll notice it says, in whom the fatherless findeth mercy. Are you fatherless? You've got to be fatherless before the Lord will save you by his free and undeserved grace. How so? Well, in this way. You and I have a father, you see. We have our father, the devil. And you and I have a human father as well, our father, Adam. And a non-Christian belongs to the devil and obeys him. A non-Christian is in Adam, implicated in the fall and the ruin. And you've got to be fatherless in order to have mercy from this God, the Father in heaven. In other words, renounce your connection with the devil, renounce your connection with Adam, and turn to God and say that you would be fatherless, that you might have him for your father, and that he will save you by his marvelous grace. It's a way of saying, I don't want to be a non-Christian anymore. I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I don't want to be the devil's. I don't want to be in Adam anymore. I want to be in Christ. I want to be saved. Renounce your fathers, your two fathers, infernal and human, the devil and Adam. And you will find that that loving and merciful Father will give you his mercy. Freely. Mine anger is turned away. He will save us. Have you found that? Have you been saved? Have you been restored and blessed? Is the Lord this to you? May the Lord then keep his word. Not a promise, more than a promise, a fact. In thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Let us sing together hymn 368.